Take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We have been preaching through the book of Acts. God has taken me on a detour from the book of Acts. And again this morning we are on that detour. The nature of the sermons that God has led me to away from the book of Acts over the last three Sundays and this morning being the fourth has to do with complete surrender. Growing in grace, representing God in this world. And I can't tell you that I understand completely what God is doing or how God is working in our church, but I can tell you that He is working and that He is actively involved in the hearts and lives of some of our people, for which I am very, very grateful. And this morning, again, we're dealing with this same topic. As a matter of fact, if I were to name this sermon, which I will when I put it on the internet, we're going to call it, Your Saints Now Live Like It. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, all we're going to do is look at the introduction. For those of you that are in my Sunday school class, this material, some of it is going to sound familiar, because when we went through this chapter in Sunday school, I was captivated by this introduction that Paul writes as he writes to this Corinthian church. As a matter of fact, to those of you who are a little more in tune with the Bible knowledge, who have studied, what would you say about the Corinthian church? If there's any one thing that sticks out about it, what would that be? It's carnal. It's worldly. It's known for that. As a matter of fact, the whole city of Corinth was a very carnal city. But yet the Apostle Paul, as he writes the introduction to these Corinthians, he just gives them this great position that they're in. And he builds them up and says, you have so much ability, so much talent. You are a saint. You have been sanctified. Now let's live up to that. And I want us to look at that this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. May you open our eyes this morning, Lord, to what you have for us. And Father, we know this morning that the spiritual battle is intense, and we pray, Father, that you will have your way and will this morning, that you will defeat Satan this morning. And Father, we know that there are folks that have come with prepared hearts. Lord, they've already been to you in prayer this morning. They've already been into your word. Lord, they came with a spirit of true surrender and worship, and they want to grow and they want to learn. Father, would you please bless them and give them what they've come for? Father, we also know that there are no doubt some individuals in this room who, Lord, did not prepare their heart as they came. As a matter of fact, Lord, last night they probably filled their mind with media, whether it be movies or TV programs or music or whatever the case may be, that literally would be ungodly. And so their mind is full of clutter. And Father, that's no way to come to church to prepare our hearts for worship. We ask, Lord, that you would convict these individuals. And Father, we ask that you would, by your grace, help them to see the vanity in those things and remove those things from their mind this morning and keep their minds open to the truth of your word. And Father, as I present to this church this morning the very message that I believe you have for us, may we, Father, learn the truths. May we apply them in our lives. And may we make decisions that are pleasing to you this morning. Father, would you honor the prayers that have gone into the preparation? And would you teach us what you have for us? In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Beginning in verse 1, it says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And there's Paul's introduction. This city of Corinth was known as a carnal city. The Apostle Paul went through this city on his second missionary journey. You have the establishment of this church given to us in Acts chapter 18. If you wanted to go home this afternoon and read that, you could see how the Apostle Paul worked in the city of Corinth. He spent a year and a half, 18 months in that city, helping to establish the church and its leadership and give them some solidity. The Apostle Paul had quite an investment in this city. Corinth was a port city. It was very successful in business, and it was a city that experienced great wealth. This was the city of Corinth. The church that we have recorded here, as the Apostle Paul writes to it, dwells in this city. It had an outdoor theater that would seat about 20,000 people. The city itself was given to entertainment. And this was before television or home entertainment centers or home theaters. They had to do it outdoors. And so we had this theater that would seat 20,000 people. It showed the priority that they put on entertainment within the city. They had athletic games that took place in Corinth. And these athletic games were second only to the Olympics, which took place in Rome. So this was a city that enjoyed their sports. They had a multicultural population, different areas of inhabitants from different areas came together to live in Corinth. By the way, are we seeing some similarities between where we live here and the city of Corinth? I do. One of the centerpieces of the city was a great temple built to the goddess Aphrodite. Aphrodite was the ancient Greek goddess of love, of beauty, of pleasure, and of procreation. This temple employed 1,000 prostitutes who were used in the worship of Aphrodite. The city was given to immorality. There were several taverns within the city of Corinth. And as you went through the streets, you could find them frequently. So the alcohol flowed in Corinth, only adding to the debauchery. The city was known for immorality. In fact, there was a Greek term, Corinthizoma, and I may not even be pronouncing that right, Corinthizoma, which literally meant to act like the Corinthians. It was a term that began to be used when somebody was involved in fornication. And as this term was used in regards to an individual who was living in fornication, it was comparing them to the Corinthians. So the city had quite the reputation. One commentator said it this way, Corinth was noted for everything sinful. The Christians at Corinth were saved out of that culture. Now, I don't know about you, but that causes me to say, praise God for His mercy and grace. They had tremendous opportunity to be a bright light of purity and godliness in this city where sin was accepted as normal. And with this cultural backdrop, Paul writes to the Corinthians that they need to live above the sin of the city and be a shining testimony for Jesus Christ. And he uses some pretty strong terms through here. These are pretty positive terms. As he gets past this introduction and he gets into the book, he begins to confront them with the things that are going on in the church. But he begins this whole book by saying, this is your position. You are a saint. You are called to be saints. You are sanctified. But instead, they had begun to let the thinking of the culture impact the church. Now, let me tell you, it is the church's job to maintain pure doctrine, to fulfill the Great Commission, to reach out and to bring Jesus Christ to souls that are in need. And as a result of doing that, the church is to impact the culture around them. Am I right about that? But yet, this church began to be impacted by the culture. Some of these people had been saved out of wicked sin. God saved them by His mercy and grace, and they turned to Christ, and they got into this church, and after a number of years, they began to look back out to the world around them for satisfaction, and they couldn't find it in there, but yet they wanted to return to some of their sin to a certain degree, and they allowed that culture to begin to affect the church. And the Apostle Paul says, wait just a minute. You're living below your calling. When I think about the city of Chicago and this whole area, I think about the multicultural population that we have here. I think about the love of this city for entertainment. I think about the love of this city for sports. I think about the immorality that is in this city. I think about the alcohol consumption that is in this city. As a matter of fact, as I just did a quick Google search on a couple things, it's reported that in the city of Chicago, this was in 2011, there was a report in the New York Times, August the 3rd, 2011, that said that there are between 16,000 to 25,000 women and girls that work as prostitutes within the city of Chicago. I don't know if that included Cook County and this whole area. I don't know. I don't know that it matters too much because that's just too high, period, no matter what it is. A 2012 report estimated that within the United States, there were 1 million prostitutes, generating about $14 billion a year. The alcohol industry themselves reported that in 2017, there was about $25.2 billion of alcohol sold in the United States. I'd say we could relate pretty well to the city of Corinth. And God wants us to live above that sin and to be a shining light. And it's not based upon our character or based upon our own abilities or based upon our background. It is based upon the fact that we are God's children. We're saints. We need to live like it. There were moral problems in this church. There were divisions in this church. And Paul is saying, you are here. You are called to be a shining testimony to Jesus Christ. And you're not living up to your calling. Look at verse number 2. He says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now the word sanctified and the word saint come from the same root. They basically mean the same thing. Sanctified means to be dedicated, to be separated, to be set apart for God. It is a special position. My friend, this morning, if you are saved, you are sanctified. Whether you realize it or not, you are sanctified. You are positionally set apart for God's service. Now, when we preached through the doctrine of sanctification a few years ago, we separated out the three different aspects of sanctification. You have positional, you have progressive, you have final sanctification. We understand that, but we all also understand that right now, living in this world, we are positionally sanctified, set apart from the world and all its trappings, and set aside for God. Can you say amen to that? Praise God that He has positioned us to be His special vessel. And I want you to notice that it goes broader than just the Corinthians, because at the end of verse number 2, he says this, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. That makes that application broader from that point forward. Anybody who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ is a saint. We don't have to wait for the Catholic Church to call us saints. God has already done so. Besides that, I'd rather have God's official word on it than the Catholic Church's official word on it. They were sanctified because of their position. Notice it says, sanctified in Christ Jesus. Not because of anything they had earned. Go with me to chapter 6 of this book, please. Chapter 6, beginning in verse number 9. 1 Corinthians 6, verse number 9. We see a little bit of background on these people. Beginning in verse number 9, reading through verse 11, it says this, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. We've gone through these verses before. We understand these wicked sins. But notice in verse 11, he says, "And such were some of you." This makes the congregation of the church at Corinth. Wouldn't you like to hang out with these people? But I tell you what, he doesn't end there. He says, "But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Jesus Christ saved these people. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, look, you were here, and now you're here. You were living in filth, but now you're living in Christ. You have a new position. That position is a position of sanctification. You are set aside. I have taken you out of that mess. I have put you in an exalted position. You are sanctified. Now let's live up to it. That's what he's saying. You're sanctified. You're set apart. You're separate. They were saved from wicked lifestyles. Some of you in this room know what it's like to be addicted by certain sins. Praise God, there are some in this room that have never reached that point of addiction, and we want to say praise God for that. But some of you have been there. You know what that's like. And God is saying, I took you out of that, and I set you up here. It doesn't matter what you were down here. You are now my child. You are set apart for my service. And this word sanctified comes from the same word as the word saint. They basically mean the same thing, a little bit of different nuance here, the way it's used. You are a saint, therefore, you are sanctified. However, the word saint sometimes in the Scripture is translated as the word holy. I'm talking about the Greek word here that is translated saint. As a matter of fact, just this very concept helps us to understand the meaning of the word, that sometimes, depending on the context, the translators would translate it saint. Sometimes they would translate it as holy. As a matter of fact, Peter uses it in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1 and verse number 15. He says this, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." That word translated holy there in 1 Peter 1:15 is the same word that's translated saint here. You get an idea of what God wants from us? God is saying, look, you're a saint. I picked you up out of that miry clay, and I set you here and I set you apart because I want you to be holy. And look, I did it in the midst of this wicked city. And you know why? Because this city needs to see an example of Jesus Christ. And I put you there to be that example. Now live up to it. That's what he's saying. You're a saint. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you are a saint. And he says this. He says, Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now we're still in verse 2 because the wording here is so good. What Paul says to these Corinthians, he says that you are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That is not a merit of your own. It is because of what Jesus did for you. You're called to be saints. That is, you are called to live a holy lifestyle. And he says, with all that in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, oftentimes in Scripture, when we see the word Lord in our King James Bibles, we see it in all capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It is a sign to us that that word is translated from the original word Jehovah, but that's not the word that is used here. It's a capital L, and then the rest of it is lowercase. And this word Lord here means this. It is a word that is used for somebody's master. It is a word that is used that means this person is supreme in my life. I belong to them. That's the meaning of the word. And this individual has the right to dictate what I do. Listen, Christian, you're bought with a price, and that price is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He is your master. He's your Lord. He has every right to dictate everything that we do. Every right. And as the Apostle Paul writes here, he says, you have been set apart for God's service. You have been called to holiness, and you are Jesus' servant. Not only are we set apart for the Lord to be holy and separated from the trappings of the world and the world's wickedness, but we are set aside to service. He's our master, and He dictates what we do. You are not an idle ornament to look pretty in the church. Please don't take that the wrong way. Some of you look pretty pretty down there. Right, Brother Orham? You look kind of pretty sitting over there. Okay, maybe that was an exaggeration. But God did not save us just to be a pretty ornament in a church chair. Do we understand that? You're a sanctified vessel for the use of the Lord. God did not save a single soul for the purpose of sitting idle. God did not make anybody a Christian spectator. God made us Christian soldiers. Now get busy. That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying you've been set apart. You've been pulled out of the filth of the world. You have been made a saint. That is, you are to live a lifestyle that is holy because you are to represent me on this earth and you belong to Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's your master. Now live up to your calling. Oh, what a wonderful passage of Scripture this is, because we need to understand this is not based on our merit or our abilities to do great things. This is based upon the character of our God, Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, in verse number 3, we see where the strength to accomplish the goal comes from. He says, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This grace is the strength to accomplish the task that He has given us to do. And he carries that thought right on into verse number 4 where he says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. What a wonderful greeting. Spurgeon once said this, a man who is really saved by grace does not need to be told that he is under solemn obligation to serve Christ. The new life within him tells him that. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. There is a commitment to our Savior, but that commitment to our Savior is because He first loved us, and as a result of that, we love Him, and our desire is to live up to the calling that He has put upon our life. Apostle Paul in verse number 4 says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. What was Paul thankful for? He was thankful for the grace that they had received. Now that grace that they had received is described in the following verses. I need you to think as we read through this. Look at verse number 7. He actually gives us some of the results of this grace. He says in verse 7, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was a church who had an abundance of spiritual gifts. Paul says they come behind in no gift. This was a church that was gifted. As a matter of fact, they were gifted so much so that later the Apostle Paul in this book addresses spiritual gifts. And in chapters 12 and 13 and 14, he gives three chapters that's dedicated to discussing spiritual gifts. This was a gifted church. And in verse number 5, he gives us part of what those gifts were. He said that in everything ye are enriched by Him in all utterance and in all knowledge. This was a church that had the gift of knowledge and of utterance. That is, they had good speakers. As a matter of fact, that created some of the problem later because some of these speakers who were so talented in this gift of being able to speak publicly began to develop followings and it caused factions within the church. And this is the book where the Apostle Paul writes and says, some of you say, I'm of Paul, I'm Apollos, and he names a few others. And the truth of the matter is these orators, these speakers, were very gifted. But instead of using them necessarily to build the church and to have the focus upon Jesus Christ, they started to use them to develop their own following. And the Apostle Paul recognizes that they're gifted. He says, you haven't fallen behind in any gift. You've been enriched in the area of utterance. You have people who can speak. You've been enriched in the area of knowledge. They have people that understand. They're good speakers and they understand the truths and the principles of God's Word. The whole city was known for well-developed orators. No doubt some of them had gotten saved and got into the church. Men who could handle themselves well in speaking in public. These were men who don't necessarily have to do what I do. After I record the sermons, I go to my office and edit out the things I don't like before I put it on the internet. These were men who were well-developed orators. They could handle themselves before people. And God gave the church the ability to understand Scripture and the ability to communicate that Scripture. But do we see why that was so important in this church? Because the city of Corinth was a wicked city and it was full of sin. And God placed them there. And Paul spent 18 months, more than he did in a lot of cities, to establish the leadership and to establish the foundation of the church. And he went on his way after that missionary journey and he writes back to them 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians because this church had a unique opportunity in a very wicked area to make an impact for Jesus Christ, but they were so consumed with their own selves and their own lusts and their own desires and their own entertainment, and they didn't live up to the calling that God had placed upon them. Go with me to chapter 13 of this book, 1 Corinthians 13. Of course, we'll come back to chapter 1 in a moment. But in 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to look at some verses that are very familiar to us, but the Apostle Paul puts it in perspective for them when he talks about gifts. He says this in verse number 1 of chapter 13, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am becoming a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing." The Apostle Paul addresses this. He mentions it in chapter 1 and he says, you've got these gifts and abilities, you've got these talents, and God has put you in a position because we need you there to preach the gospel of Christ. And then he gets to chapter 13 and as he's talking about the gifts that are given to this church, he says, there's something missing here. You may be a great orator. You may understand prophecy. You may understand mysteries and knowledge, and you may have a good understanding of God's Word and even be able to elaborate on that, but you're missing the key element. You're missing the element of love. You have all the gifts, but you have no love for the brethren that's around you. You have no love for the lost souls that is around you because serving and using your gift is about you and getting attention, and it's not about those that we serve. And Paul puts it all in perspective. This may have even caused the divisions that are mentioned in chapter 1, talents for self-gratification instead of benefiting others in the church. And I've got to ask us this morning, when we came to church this morning, did we come not just for the purpose of worship, not just for the purpose of learning the truth of God's Word, not just for the purpose of being challenged, but did we also come for the purpose of serving? When we walked through the door this morning, did we say, God, how can I be used? Would you bring someone along that I can encourage today? God, can you use me today? Where is our heart? And the Apostle Paul says these things are driven by love, a love for our Lord Jesus Christ, a love for our brethren, a love for lost souls. Those are the things that should drive us and that should cause us to make decisions and use our talents and our gifts. And then he goes on in verse number 7 of chapter 1. He says, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a pretty important phrase in this verse too. Paul reminds them of the coming of Jesus Christ. This thought should permeate our thinking. He's saying you should carry on with a consciousness of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am on this earth to honor Christ until He returns. That's the idea. I am here to honor Christ until He returns. I'm waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea of waiting is the idea of, God, I know You're coming and I'm going to be busy until then because I represent You on this earth. And there's this constant eye toward our Savior and saying, Savior, I will do whatever it is that You want me to do until You return. Titus chapter 2 says it this way, looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, looking for that blessed hope. It should be on our minds all the time. We need to be conscious of the fact that the Lord is returning, that our time is limited, and while I'm on this earth, I represent Him in everything that I do. Well, in spite of these great gifts that this church had, this church became carnal. I think this may be part of the reason that Paul brings this up. They had so much potential, but they let the flesh get in the way. And that brings us to verse number 8. As he gives them their position in Christ, they're sanctified, they're saints. He recognizes their gifts. He reminds them that Jesus is their Lord. He reminds them that Jesus is coming soon and that we need to be about the business of serving God until Jesus returns. Then he gets to verse 8 and he says this, "Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." I got to tell you, of all of these verses in here, they're all exciting to me, but this one is probably the most exciting. It's a wonderful verse. Here is a church that is full of folks who were wicked sinners. And not only are they now sanctified, that is set apart for God's service, but they have a guarantee, thus the word confirm, that they will be blameless when they stand before God. Take encouragement in this, believer, that when you stand before God, you have already been confirmed in your sinlessness. He says, you will be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse number 9 tells us what that confirmation is based on. He says, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The confirmation that we will stand before God blameless one day is based on God's character. God is the one that's faithful. It's not based on our ability to earn God's favor. Here is a truth that I wish every Christian could get a hold of. Are you ready? Here it comes. We already know that we will stand before God in the righteousness of Christ blameless. Regardless of what we do on this earth after our salvation, the simple fact is we will not enter heaven with one single sin attached to us. Can you get that? Not one. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Praise God. One day we will stand before God completely blameless. You will be blameless when you stand before Him. It's due to God's faithfulness. It's due to the work of Jesus Christ. One day you will be spotless. You will be blameless. It's already confirmed. It says in verse number 8, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is your future, Christian. That is your future. And then there's many people that will say that say this then. All right, if that's going to be the case, I can live as I please and get to heaven. What's the advantage of living a holy life on this earth? I can sin as I please and still get to heaven. The Apostle Paul answers that in Romans chapter 6, where he says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" What's the next two words? God forbid. God forbid. You know, there are churches that have developed false teaching and taught their people that they could lose their salvation just to keep the followers from living in sin. But I got to tell you, that's wrong too. This false doctrine of losing our salvation puts people in fear of losing their salvation and going to hell. That teaching is a lie. It is a lie from the devil, and it causes us to live in defeat. That's not the way to look at it. The way to look at it is this. I am blameless before my Lord Jesus Christ, and that's not just future. I can start living now like I have victory over sin. God has already confirmed me. He's already given me His Holy Spirit. I know I have the victory, and it's not just future. Oh, I'm not saying that we can live without sinning for days upon end. The Bible tells us that a righteous man falls seven times and he gets up and he keeps on going. But when we just give ourselves into sin, or we refuse to be obedient to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit convicts us of things in our life and tries to draw us closer to himself, when God tries to grow us up spiritually, when God tries to purge things out of our life, how is it that Jesus Christ said, when he said, "I am the vine and you are the branches," he said, any branch that brings forth fruit, our Father will purge it that it brings forth more, right? So God is constantly doing this purging process in our lives. He's bringing us to a point to where that we can produce more fruit and we can produce more fruit. And he's given us everything we need because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We have his word that we hold in our laps. We have the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ that takes place before the throne of God tirelessly. And I praise God for all of the tools that he has given to live this life on this earth. I praise God for it. We have what we need to get victory over sin. I just need to live like it. There are so many of us that choose not to be obedient in certain areas, and we think we're better off for it. And oh, how we harm the testimony of our Savior Jesus Christ. He says, "You're a saint. You're sanctified. I've put you in a position to be a testimony for me. Now live up to it." A true child of God wants to please his Father. This is such a motivating truth. I am a saint. I'm called to be holy. To live a life that is less than holy is to live under my calling. It's to live under my position. I don't want to be there. I don't know about you. I don't want to be there. Spurgeon put it this way: when you come to love God with all your heart, you will not worship God in ways of your own devising, but you will ask, "How shall I draw near to the Most High God? God, would you take me? Would you purge me? Would you do whatever you need to do in my life? Teach me, train me, bring me up, Lord, in such a way to where that I recognize areas of my life where I need you to prune. God, you've given me a task. I need to represent you in this earth. I have already been sanctified positionally. I'm there. I am a saint before you. I am called to be holy. God, would you help me to live up to it? I have your Holy Spirit indwelling me. Help me to keep an eye toward the coming Savior." I'm going to end this sermon this morning by reading to you something that Brother Jack White gave me. Those of you that were at his funeral got to hear part of this. On September the 8th, Jack, my wife and I went to visit him. And as we sat there, he said, "I wanted one of my sons to come over and to write down some thoughts that I have. And they've not come over, and I don't know that they're going to for this purpose," he said. "So I'm going to ask you if you'd be willing to write some things down, because there are some things that I want the church to know before I pass away." And those of you that know Jack well know that he had certain topics that he liked to talk about, right? Well, I've heard him say some of these things many times, but I'm telling you what, he was so eloquent that day. It was so obvious to me that the Holy Spirit was speaking through Jack. And when I got home, I started typing like crazy because I had it fresh in my mind and I wanted to get it down in his words. And here's what he said: "God so loved the world that he gave. This was love so great that it can only be stated by the words, 'so loved the world.' That love was expressed by the fact that he gave. If there is not sacrifice involved, then it is not love. And what did he give? He gave his Son, he gave his Holy Spirit, and he gave his Word to us. All of this was given for one main reason. He wanted a deeper relationship with us than he already had. We will spend all eternity learning more and more about our God, but we don't have to wait until eternity to start. It can start now. He has given us everything we need to learn of him and start drawing closer to him. He also asks us to love others so much that we give. Time, energy, and resources are what we can give to show our love to others. This is to be such a part of the church that it should characterize our relationships with other believers. As long as we have this trait of love that God wants us to have, we will be the perfect example of God on earth. But as soon as a person gets involved for what they can get out of it instead of what they can give, it messes the whole thing up. And it is no longer an example of God on earth. God requested His Son to take on the agony of the cross. And Jesus said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Jesus, God's Son, loved the Father so much that He was willing to sacrifice everything to fulfill His Father's plan. Jesus gave and gave until He had no more to give. He gave His life. He did it because it was the Father's wishes. He set aside His own will in complete love for the Father, thus proving His love for His Father and setting an example for us of the type of love God requires from us. This is not humanly possible. This can only be done by complete surrender to the Holy Spirit who indwells us, and He is a gift from God as well. Beautifully said, and so much fitting to this passage. Would you bow your head with me this morning, please? We're going to have a time of invitation, and it's when we speak back to our Lord. I want to ask three questions this morning. And I want you to hear all three of them before you respond. Because I just feel like we need to make some sort of commitment before the Lord and not just walk out of here with these words resonating in our head only to be lost later. So here are the three questions. Don't raise your hand yet, but here it is. The first one I'm going to ask is this. Would you say, I sincerely do hunger and thirst after righteousness. I may fall and get back up, but my desire truly is to live a righteous life by the help of the Holy Spirit who is indwelling me. That would be my first question. My second question would be this. Would you say, I do hunger and thirst after righteousness, but not like I want to? Please pray that God will give me the hunger and the thirst to live a righteous life. And then my third question will be this. Would you say, I will pray that God reveals to me every area of my life that needs to change, and then I will act on it so as to be more like Christ?